It's a sad but true statement that families often have much unhappiness. I'm talking about families where people are supposed to be Christians. Besides just general unhappiness, there's often quarrels, sometimes even fighting. And unfortunately, things sometimes get bad enough, it leads to divorce. Is there no instruction that God gave men and women in the family that would help avoid the unhappiness and the quarreling and the divorce that oftentimes people experience? Wouldn't it be possible for me to say this morning, we're going to turn to the family book in the Bible. Since the family is so critical and so important, surely the Holy Spirit has dedicated one of these 66 books to the family somewhere. And we're going to study from the family book. There is no family book. Does that mean that God has just left us out here in the world to try to get through our families as best we can? We just have to build on culture and feelings and societal concepts? Is there nothing to direct us? Jesus said that the second greatest commandment, Matthew chapter 22, 39, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. I just ask the question, what if husbands and wives loved their neighbors as theirself? In Luke chapter 10, there's a story that Jesus told. A man asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus challenged the man to give his own answer by basing the conclusion on what he had read in the law. The man knew what the law said and gave a correct answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do this and you'll live, Jesus said. But the man, his conscience bothering, said, well, who is my neighbor? He's trying to justify himself. And so in answer to the second question, who is my neighbor? Jesus told the story that we call the story of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? You're familiar with the story. And you're familiar with the fact that it was a Samaritan who found this robber who was seemingly a Jew, beaten, laying beside the road, and came to his assistance. And when he came to his assistance, you remember he, verse 34, bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. I don't know if the man had a time schedule or not, but he didn't let that deter him from stopping to render aid. I don't know what was involved in getting this man up on his beast. Did it maybe soil his clothes, taking this man who had been beaten, left beside the road, some inconvenience there? Maybe exposing himself to danger of the robbers who had assaulted that man. And then there was an expense involved, paying the keeper of the inn 2 denarii so he would take care of him. And you remember Jesus' response? Here's his response. Jesus said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Love your neighbor. Second greatest commandment. Which of these three men, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, demonstrated love for your neighbor? And obviously it's the third man, the Samaritan. And what's interesting about his love, it was not based on feeling. It was not based on friendship. I don't know if he even knew the man, ever met the man, knew the man's name. He just cared for him and he saw him in need and he was willing to render aid at his expense, sacrificing his time, his schedule to take care of the man. And what's also interesting about it, There's nothing about the Samaritan saying, I'll take care of this man if he'll later send me a thank you card. If he'll send me my money back. If he'll acknowledge how good I've been to him. None of that. This love of neighbor is not dependent on response from others. It's not dependent upon their giving you a thank you. It's not even dependent upon them acknowledging it. You just do it because it's the right thing to do. And so I say, what if the God who made man and made woman and brought them together in marriage, what if they observe the second greatest law? And seeing their husband or their wife in need maybe of a word of encouragement, in need maybe of a helping hand, something that may interfere with what they're doing, may interrupt their schedule, maybe involve some expense, but they do it not because their mate's going to hug them, not because they're going to get some kind of payback, simply because it's the right thing to do. I wonder how that would impact husband and wife relationships. Love your neighbor as yourself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is talking about love. This is not the love that a man and woman have before one another where they want to embrace one another and kiss. That's not it. It's not the love of the physical relationship between a man and a woman. And while he's talking to applying this to brethren in their relationship, it's the kind of love that's encompassed in that second great commandment, love your neighbor. And he talks about this love beginning in verse 4. And I just ask the question, what if? We say, why doesn't God help us? What if husbands and wives love one another this way? Verse 4, for example. Love is patient. Love is kind. What if a husband and a wife could learn to be long-suffering? When their mate, in a bad mood, said something that hurts them, maybe they don't act like they ought to, maybe there's no thank you, but they're patient with them. And even kind at times like that. Instead of maybe reacting in kind, treating them the way they treated you. No, love is patient. Love is kind. What would that do for relationships and the quarrels that often happens? Love is not jealous, he said. What if husbands and wives weren't jealous of one another? Of maybe the wife being jealous of the husband and being able to leave and go out in the world throughout the day while she's confined at home with the kids, or vice versa. When he gets home, she got to sleep later and she got to stay home. I had to go out and earn the money, or whatever it may be. Love is not jealous. He said, verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. What if everything that a man said or a woman said, he considered how it would impact their mate? It may be true, it may not. Hopefully if it's not true, they wouldn't say it. But it may be true, but it may not be fitting. It may not be becoming to say it then and at that time. And they want to consider what's going to build up and help instead of hurt. Instead of selfishness and gratifying a need to hurt the other person or put oneself in the limelight, it's not seeking its own. So it's always thinking of how the other person feels. What if in husband-wife relationships, every day was lived that way, what would it do for marriages? It says, love is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. What if? What if husbands and wives didn't keep a little book of injuries in their minds? And you hurt me and you did this or you failed to do that. Throw that little book away. They don't keep an account of wrong suffered. Yes, husbands and wives fail. They're going to hurt one another. We're people. We make mistakes. But because they keep that account book, one day there's an explosion. Love is provoked, or the person is provoked. Love is not provoked because it doesn't keep that little account. What if? How many divorces would be avoided if the account book was thrown away? How many quarrels could be avoided? God made man, God made woman. Has he given any instruction to guide us? The second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19:18 is where that phrase comes from. Love your neighbor as yourself. There it is in verse 18 of Leviticus 19. But that statement is in a context. Now it's true, he's applying it to Israel. And you see that love neighbor is applied in 1 Corinthians 13, that kind of love between brethren, because they're still neighbors. And here it's applied to Israel. While they may be fellow Israelites, they're neighbors. He doesn't say in verse 18, love your fellow Israelite as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And your husband or your wife, yes, you sustain a relationship that's different from anyone else, but they're still your neighbor. Does not love of neighbor apply? As you look at this text, you see it's in a context beginning back in verse 9. If you have your Bibles open, look at this context with me. We started with verse 18 where the phrase is taken. But go back up and see what this entails in the context. Here's verse 9 and 10. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of the field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the strangers. The authority behind it, I am the Lord your God. You say, I don't have a vineyard. What's this got to do with husbands and wives and families today? It's a spirit of generosity. It's a spirit of not insisting on the very last right or ounce of things that people owe you, things that are yours. And that spirit of generosity, that spirit that's so contrasted me and mine and self and thinking of self, what would that do for husbands and wives? If that spirit pervaded the home. Look in verse 11 and 12. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. There's that statement of authority again. If you respect God, you're going to love your neighbor. And what's that going to entail? I'll tell you what it's going to entail. You're going to be truthful. You're not going to tell lies. You're not going to try to cover up when you've made a mistake. What would that do to husband and wife relationships if you never had to be suspicious of your mate? What would that do? If you didn't have to wonder what they were doing in the other room, or when they're at work, or when they're away from home. If there was absolute truthfulness between a husband and wife, what would that do? Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 13 through 15. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you're to revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you're to judge your neighbor fairly. You know, it may not make any difference if you keep the guy's wages overnight. I'll pay him tomorrow. But it may make a big difference to him. He may not have the bank account you do. He may not have the money that's laid aside like you do. Why would you pay the guy today? Consideration. You don't keep his wages till tomorrow. You pay him today. You're thinking about the other guy. You know, he says, you shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. Maybe he doesn't You know, a deaf man can't hear what you say. But you treat him equitable. You treat him fair. You esteem him and you treat him that way. What if in a husband-wife relationship, there was first of all this idea of compassion? How are they going to feel if I do this or don't do that? Not about me, but them. Maybe they need something, like this hired man needs his wages. And am I going to be equitable in my treatment of them? How I talk about them and think about them like you would a deaf man or a blind man. Verse 15, you'll do no injustice and judgment. Whatever I say and however I weigh them, however I picture them, is going to be fair. You may be able to out-argue them, but that's not the point. Love your neighbor says you treat them equitably. You treat them fairly. You treat them with consideration. What if? What if the same God that made the man and made the woman gave these laws, expecting people to apply them in the husband-wife relationship? In verse 16, he said, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. What if our aim in all of our speech was not to misrepresent, to make ourselves look better, not to do anything to hurt somebody unjustly and needlessly? A slanderer says whatever he wants about people. You can act against the life or the well-being of your neighbor. What if that law of love your neighbor was applied to husbands and wives? And instead of getting mad and angry and yelling out things and saying mean things and hateful and hurtful things, things that you know is not true, they would never slander. And they would never act against the life and the well-being of their neighbor. Verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You shall surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. What if there was forgiveness and mercy? There was tenderness and compassion instead of a spirit of vengeance. I'll get you back. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. Then that last statement in verse 18. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Maybe the God of heaven and the creator of man and woman in marriage actually did give some instructions that would help husbands and wives. You know, Jesus, when he was asked about the two great laws, the greatest law, and he gave that one, which we're going to look at, and then the second one, he said, on these two hang or depend all the law and commandments. So everything you can possibly imagine that the Bible teaches you about treating your husband or your wife hinges upon these two great laws. And what if we took that second greatest law, love your neighbor as yourself, and applied it to the husband-wife relationship? But in our text that we began with in Matthew 22, in verse 35, the lawyer asked him, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And in verse 37, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Just like the love of neighbor is not a love of feeling and passion, love of God is not a love of feeling and passion. And this love of God is more than words. It's a love that's genuine and consumes a person. It's a love of priority with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's genuine, reaching down to the recesses of the soul. This is the very most important thing to you, to love God. And loving God is to honor God and to keep His commandment, to do what is pleasing in His sight. What if? What would happen to marriages if loving God first controlled the husband and controlled the wife, controlled the father and controlled the mother? Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 and 2. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. In the first 8 chapters, he developed salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. He talked about the unfathomable love of God in Jesus. And he further develops that in chapters 9 through 11, showing God's wonderful mercy and grace. So, he said, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. And so it's this love for God, this respect of God, this fear of God, that's to motivate what he's going to encourage. What is it? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, not acceptable to self, not acceptable to your neighbor, not acceptable to your mate, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What will that do for you? Here's what it will do. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What if, when people got married, somebody said, well, what's the key to a good marriage? What if, when people got married, they said, this is going to be my number one concern. I'm going to be God's person. I'm going to try to be conformed to His will in my speech, in my conduct, in how I treat my wife, when we have children, how I treat my children. Every facet of my being is going to be, not just to keep my wife or my husband, every facet of my being is going to be to honor my God. And so I set about to study, and I set about to pray, and I set about to assemble where I can benefit, as was stated in the comments this morning from the fellowship of others and in the song that we sang. Why? I want more than anything in this world to be God's person, to be what He made me for and what Christ died to make out of me. What would happen? You know, over in Luke chapter 10, in our Bible class, we've been studying incidents in the life of Jesus. And there was this story that we studied about these two sisters, Mary and Martha, you remember? And in verse 39, you remember that Jesus went to Martha's house and she had a sister called Mary who was sitting at the Lord's feet listening to His word. And Martha was a good woman and she was busy serving. She was getting the table and the food ready. But she was frustrated because Martha was over there sitting and listening to Jesus. And so Jesus said to her, verse 41, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. But listen, only one thing is necessary. What? Food's not necessary to eat, to live? Isn't that necessary? It doesn't compare with knowing and serving God. A house, a car, money in the bank, health. There's one, I didn't say it, Jesus did. One thing is necessary. What if that was our focus? Not, I'm going to get married and I'm going to have my job and we're going to have a lot of money in the bank. Someday we'll be able to retire. We'll be able to take trips. No, there's just one thing necessary. If all of that comes, fine and good. If I can sit down at a good table that Martha's prepared, great. But there's one thing necessary, and that's to be conformed to the image that God wants me to be. What difference would that make in a marriage? You know, Mary's the one later on you read about that understood that Christ was going to die and was willing to pour out a year's value of perfume on him to prepare him for his burial. Even the male disciples didn't understand. Maybe it's because she was sitting at his feet, learning and listening. I don't know. What difference would it make down the road when we reach crossroads in life about things we understood and how we looked at them? If from day one of our marriage, or that's past, from today on, I said, I'm going to make my priority to sit at Jesus' feet, to learn what he wants me to learn, to be what he wants me to be. 6 months from now, 6 years from now, you come to a crossroads. It may be different as to how you'll look at things and how you'll act if we put God first in our hearts and in our lives. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth or rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Not wrong to have a bank account, to have treasures, or to be rich. You see that he says not this, but that, to emphasize the last. More important than earthly treasures are the heavenly treasures. And my attitude toward them, because it affects my heart. What I value, what I'm willing to sacrifice for. But you see, if things are my concern, I'm going to sacrifice for things. And I may sacrifice my mate. I may sacrifice my spirituality. I may sacrifice that obligation to watch my tongue and not be vengeful for things. But where your treasure is, if your treasure is heavenly treasures, that affects your heart. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Who are we devoted to? That's reflected in what we worry about. Read the text following. What we think about, talk about, sacrifice for. Which one is the object of our devotion? And then down in verse 33, that famous passage where Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What if that was my number one concern, the rule of Christ in my heart, and trying as best I can to so influence my mate, whether it's a husband or a wife, and my children, to make Christ their king. The way we talk, the choices we make, our entertainment, how we spend our money, whatever it may be, our service. Jared, I've got this house, how I use it. Will I use it for my king? My health, will I use it for my king or simply for self? Whatever it may be, what difference would that make in families if the rule of Christ was the number one commitment? Look at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. What if? In spite of the unhappiness, in spite of the problems, in spite of your disappointment in your mate, you say, I cannot divorce. And in fact, because my God hates divorce, I'm going to do everything in my power to avoid it. You still may not be able to. You may be ungodly. You can't stop them from doing that. They may leave you. That's indicated in 1 Corinthians 7. Your mate may leave you even though you don't want them to. That could happen. But what if your commitment was, I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to be the kind of person I can. I'm going to be attentive. I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to love God. And I'm going to do it, not just because I want to be married. No, there's a higher reason. I'm going to do it because my God hates divorce. That's the reason. Not because it's going to cost me financially. Not because I'm going to be lonely. I'm going to do it because my God hates divorce. If there was that commitment growing out of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, would we work harder? Would we be more attentive to our marriages? In Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. People that had come out of the world, become Christians. He talked to them about the family. beginning in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. But what does he qualify it with? As to the Lord. And then in verse 25, it said, husbands, love your wives. But then there's a qualification again. Just as Christ also loved the church. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. What you see is that this husband-wife relationship is tied to our relationship to Jesus Christ, and the one who died to save us. Look at 1 Peter 3. Here's a woman married to a man who's not a Christian. He's not submissive to the Word of God. You see that in verse 1. But look what she's to do. She's to treat him with respectful behavior. Verse 2. Why? So he won't beat her? So she'll still have some money in the cookie jar? No, that's not the reason. Look. He said, verse 4, which she's going to be this kind of person because it's precious in the sight of God. She submits to her husband because, not of fear, but of faith. Her fear is of God. Same thing with the man in verse 7. He's going to try to treat his wife with honor in an understanding way. Why? So that his prayers will not be hindered. Not so he can have a good marriage. That's a good reason. But that's not the motivation that's appealed to in verse 4 and 7. You see, and if people would start out with this greatest commandment of all, the very greatest, number one on the list, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Would it affect commitment? Would it affect our attitude toward the responsibilities that God has given us? Knowing it may impact my relationship to God. We're looking at mates and we're looking at how it impacts me instead of looking upward to God. Would it make a difference? What if? I just asked that question. What if? I don't know the answer to the what if. I've got some ideas that it would make a difference. Because God made man and God made woman and God brought them together in the relationship of marriage. And he didn't intend to leave them upon this earth to try to find their way by themselves. And so he gave them some guiding principles that would help them enjoy what he intended. When he saw the man was alone, it's in his love and compassion that he built a woman and brought her to the man and brought this relationship into being because he loves us and he wanted us in this sharp journey below to have enjoyment upon this earth. I've read these verses. I don't know that any one, not one of these verses, are verses you have not read, that you have not heard. But having heard them and knowing they're there will not do us one bit of good if we don't apply them. Jesus said, Mark chapter 4, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, he said, take care how you listen. Take care how you listen. And so the question is, do I have ears to hear these guiding principles? Will I take care how I listen to what God has told me? That's not simply designed to impact my marriage. It will impact every facet of my life, whether I face suffering, whether I face prosperity, my relationship with my employers, my relationship with my fellow man, my relationship with my family.